Man, aren't you glad you serve the God of another chance? Amen. Are they saying the words of Paul in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? And Paul says, no, we should not continue in sin. We should say what the choir is saying today. I'm sorry, and I'm glad I serve the God of another chance. Thank you, choir, for your music ministry today. As we begin this first Sunday in Lent, please join me with the scripture lesson from Psalm number 51, verse 1 through verse 12, the New International Version. And the text says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The word of the Lord. It's a powerful text. We've looked at this text before about 4 years ago on Sunday and once on Ash Wednesday since I've been here. A powerful passage. The title of my message is The Path to Restoration. In many translations of the Bible, when you get to Psalm number 51, there is a superscription, some words at the beginning of the psalm. And the superscription for Psalm 51 suggests that this psalm is a reflection of the confession and plea of David, king of Israel, after he is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And just to bring us up to the situation with David and why the Jewish exegetes would attribute Psalm 51 to David, you do remember, don't you, what David did, right? Well, he did many things, but one specific thing. Do you remember that one day as David, he gets up one evening and goes onto the roof of the palace, and while he's up there on the roof, he notices a woman bathing nearby. And he inquires about her. He asks his servants, who is that? And they say, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You remember that, right? And David, so enthralled with what he sees, sins for Bathsheba. You know, I'd rather not call her Bathsheba by her first name. I'd rather call her Mrs. Uriah. That's who she is. It's a respectable title. But he sins for her, has relations with her that night and perhaps some other nights. And eventually, Bathsheba sends word to David at the palace that she is pregnant. And then David tries to cover up what he's done. He even tries to pull Uriah. You see, Uriah is one of his soldiers, one of the men who is out there fighting in behalf of God's people, fighting for the king. He sends for Uriah, tries to get him to go home. But Uriah is a military man. He's proud. He's upholding military honor. He does not even go into the house. He sleeps outside the door. And so the scheme doesn't work. And David decides to concoct another plan. And he has Uriah put at the front of the hottest battle and commands the rest of the soldiers to retreat, leaving Uriah exposed. And Uriah is killed, shot down, or killed in battle. And David is all right. He's all right with it. Bathsheba mourns her husband for, I guess, maybe the 30 days. And then she goes and marries David and becomes his wife. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David. Because God, the Bible says in 2 Samuel, isn't pleased with what David has done. He sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David because of his sins. So that's why the Jewish scholars want to attach this psalm to David. But there are no references to David in this psalm, in the text of the psalm, or even to those events. So I don't get the same sense that this psalm is a reflection of David's confession and repentance. But I do think that the story that I just shared, the story about David's relationship with Bathsheba and his actions toward Uriah, that story is helpful as we sort of unpack this psalm. The encounter between Nathan, the prophet, and David brought some questions to my mind. One question was David even remorseful about seducing, and some scholars would suggest raping Bathsheba? And you might think raping is a strong word, but David is a king. He's a man in power. She is a married woman. And when the king requests your presence, you have to go. It's not about consent. Help me, somebody. So she rushes to the palace. She's not rushing, perhaps, because she's interested in the king. She's rushing because she's been commanded to come. So that's what some scholars say. He rapes her because it's about power, a male power in a patriarchal society. It's about that. But was he even remorseful about it? Was he even remorseful about having Uriah killed to cover up his relationship with Uriah's wife? I don't think that David was looking to be restored. He brings this woman whom he has had an affair with. He brings her into her house, his house, to the palace, and marries her and makes her his wife. You know, so he's already committed adultery. He's already committed murder. He's already become guilty of coveting. You know, he's guilty of most of the commandments already. I don't think he's worried about being restored. Not until he is confronted by Nathan. And I think then the issue is he's caught. Sometimes when you're caught, you know, you act like you're remorseful. How am I supposed to act? I'm caught now. David realizes that he enjoys Bathsheba too much to worry about his relationship with God. Sometimes folk are content with themselves and content with their sin, whatever it is. Sometimes folk have no desire to repent or to change. It doesn't matter whether it's Lent or Advent or Easter. Sometimes folk have no desire to change. What they are doing, what they are in, is sometimes too good to walk away from. And some never get on the path to restoration because that path requires acknowledging and confessing one's sin. So folk don't want to be on the path to restoration. I'm not coming out no Ash Wednesday service, get no ashes on my forehead. For what? Because that path requires acknowledging and confessing one's sin. If one doesn't come to terms with and confess one's sin, restoration is almost impossible. And so the text says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. The writer begins with the phrase, have mercy. He begins with divine mercy. And I just want to drop off parenthetically that mercy precedes, comes before forgiveness. And mercy also results from forgiveness and confession. But I don't want to start where the writer starts. He starts with mercy. I want to start with confession. Acknowledging and confessing one's sin. Because confession starts by acknowledging our sin. That's coming face to face with our sin. It's looking at it. It's being honest with ourselves and with God about how we've lived and how short we've fallen of God's expectations. Confession is standing in the mirror and looking at your sin. So, you know, I saw somebody the other day. The person said to me, you look like you're losing weight. And I said, oh, yeah. I just laughed. I got on the scale. And the scale said, same number, brother. Confession is coming face to face with your sin. It's about being honest with ourselves. It's about being honest with God about how we've lived. And the text uses several words. He talks about sin as transgression. And we said before that word transgression means willful rebellion. Well, you just say, I'm going to do it. I know it's wrong. I want to do it. And I'm going to do it. Willful rebellion. And then iniquity, which has to do with culpability or being guilty for something that I'm responsible for it. Yeah. You didn't see me throw the rock, but I'm culpable. I'm guilty. You might not know it, but God knows it. The culpability. And then the evil, it's called sin's evil because sin has the effect of causing injury, an injurious effect. So that's a part of these words for sin. When we confess our sins, we got to acknowledge all that. And that's not always easy. And listen, let me just say this. When we confess, and we must acknowledge that sin is what God calls sin. Let me say it again. Sin is what God calls sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. That ultimately the affront is against God. We sin against each other. The Bible clearly indicates that we do. We say things, we do things, we act in ways toward each other. We sin against each other, and we ought to seek forgiveness for that. But ultimately the affront is against God, because God is the one who determines what is sin. So we might say, well, it isn't sin. We might say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. We might say, It's a white lie. Look at the label white, like white is clean. Help me, Holy Ghost. Huh? We might say, what's a white lie? As opposed to what other color lie? Huh? And what's the difference? You might say it's innocuous. It doesn't mean it is not sin. It's not what you call sin. Because you might design sin to your own specifications. It's what God says is sin. And when God says it's wrong, it's wrong. When God says it's sin, it's sin. And it's universal, it pollutes. I got a stain on one of my casual shirts and recently. And I did ask my wife if I could share this story, just for those of you. I got a stain on one of my casual shirts recently. Well, not recently, but a couple months ago. And it didn't bother me. It's a nice shirt because I said to myself, I'll just wear it indoors. Won't wear it outside. And so I didn't feel very upset about the stain. But when my wife saw the stain on the shirt, she asked me about it. And I said, I washed it, but the stain didn't come out. There's some stains that come out right away, you know. And some stains require shouted out or whatever those other things are. And my wife said, I've got something that I can use. And I'll soak the shirt in it for a few days. And I think she used Persil. I think it's the name of it, Persil. And she took the shirt and put it in there, soaked the shirt. And when it got washed, it got clean, Persil had done a great job. It had lightened the stain and gotten almost 90% of the stain out. But it didn't get it all out. There's still enough left on the fabric to notice the stain. If you some distance away, you won't notice it. Come up close, you'll see the stain on the shirt. And that's the way sin is. Sin is like a stain, like a pollutant. It gets entrenched and it becomes difficult to get out. And without acknowledging and confessing our sins, sin digs in deeper. And sin gets a hold on us. And only God can get it all out. Only God can get all of the pollutants out of our system. And that's why the writer starts this psalm with an appeal upon the basis of divine mercy. And so he knows that divine mercy makes restoration possible. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I said earlier, mercy precedes confession, and mercy responds to confession. Now, David was not looking for God. David was not feeling guilty. He was basking in the beauty and pleasure of Bathsheba. He wasn't feeling anything. He doesn't show up to the temple and thrust himself upon the altar and cry out, oh God, what have I done? It's God who sends Nathan to David. God initiates the conversation that leads to David's repentance. And that action of sending Nathan is an action of divine mercy. Beloved, whenever God knocks on the door of your heart and convicts you of something you've done or something that you said, that's an act of mercy. He doesn't have to knock. He could cut us off. The Bible says if God were to mark iniquity, who would be able to stand? But because he knocks and initiates a conversation, that's an act of divine mercy. What motivates God, according to this text, are love and mercy. Steadfast love. Mercy. The word sort of gives you the sense of motherly compassion. That's part of God's character. God is loving. God is merciful. There is no forgiveness. There is no restoration apart from God's love and mercy. God is willing to forgive us because forgiveness is a part of God's character. Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is divine mercy that makes restoration possible, because mercy is the crux of divine forgiveness. And y'all might get excited about this mercy stuff, but we like that, right? Sister talked about tithing. That's in the Bible too. But the mercy stuff, we like that part. Listen, the powerful thing about divine mercy is we can't tell God how to extend it and who deserves it. Hallelujah. So the very person who has wronged us is the recipient, can be the recipient of the same mercy that we receive. Huh? We're standing up with our white robes on and feeling holy and sanctified. And here comes our enemy with a white robe on. And we're looking and say, what the heck are you doing here? He's saying mercy brought me too, like mercy brought you. Listen at this story of David. David is not looking for mercy, but God sends the prophet to wake him up. He's not seeking forgiveness prior to his encounter with the prophet. He's content with his sin, but he gets to remain king. Isn't that something? I mean, the sword never leaves his household. This very baby she's pregnant with will die. His other son will start an attack against his daddy. If the sword will not leave. But God, he still remains king. He's content with his sin. Some people are content with their sin, because the reality is sin can be pleasurable. Y'all can act like it can't. Maybe you don't remember. Sin can be pleasurable. And sin can have a grip on us that is hard to break. And we get stuck because we enjoy what we are experiencing. You remember that song? Some of y'all young folks don't remember it. Aretha Franklin's song. Chain of fools. Chain, 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 chain of fools. Listen to some of the lyrics in that song. And you listen to some of the lyrics in the songs in the 60s and the 70s that are sung by women. They're awful when you think about, you know, this is Women's History Month and how women were saw their identity with men and didn't feel any worth because of men. But listen to what she said. For 5 long years, I thought you were my man. But I found out I'm just a link in your chain. You got me where you want me. I ain't nothing but your fool. You treated me mean. You treated me cruel. Chain, 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 chain of fools. Every chain has got a weak link. I might be weak, yeah, but I'll give you strength. Oh, hey, you told me to leave you alone. My father said, come on home. The doctor said, take it easy. Oh, but your loving is much too strong. I'm added to your chain. That's rough, isn't it? That's somebody stuck in a toxic relationship with somebody who doesn't care about her. And a whole lot of women have been stuck like that. Some of you in here right now might be stuck like that. You need to get out of it. But sometimes sin gets you stuck, has a grip on you. It might not be a relationship. It might be drugs. It might be anything that gets you stuck. Your habits. Sin can be pleasurable. Vladimir Putin is hell bent on controlling Ukraine because he's content with sin. I'm almost done. Why? Why should we seek restoration? Why? Why should we acknowledge and confess our sin? Why should we become recipients of divine mercy? Let me share the plot one of my favorite movies, As Good As It Gets. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie with Jack Nicholson, As Good As It Gets. He won an Oscar for that movie. And Jack Nicholson's character, Melvin Udall, is an eccentric who can't get along with anybody. He's OCD about everything. He doesn't want to be touched by anyone. He's wearing gloves. It wasn't even the pandemic. He's wearing gloves. He won't step on a crack in the sidewalk. He's also homophobic. He has a neighbor who is gay. He terrorizes that man. He goes to the same restaurant every day and orders the same meal. He even brings his own utensils with him. He's so rude and so nasty to the waitresses that when they see him coming, they go the other way. They don't want to serve him. But one waitress named Carol is able to handle Melvin. And he gets so accustomed to Carol that she puts up with him that when she doesn't show up to work one day, he goes into a fit, into a rage, and causes a ruckus in the restaurant. The owner threatened to throw him out and said they might not be able to let him come back. But he finds out that Carol isn't at work because her son, who's an asthmatic, has had an attack and had to be hospitalized. And so what does this man do? He shows up to the waitress' house out of the blue and demands that she come back to work to serve him his meal. And of course, she looked at him like, fool. And so eventually he discovers what's going on. She doesn't have enough money to go to regular doctors to get the medication. She's only going to the emergency room when her son has an attack. But he's a wealthy man. He knows a doctor, and he gets that doctor to see her son. And the doctor gives him the right medication, and the episodes stop happening. The son gets better. It's a remarkable recovery. And this waitress, Carol, is so grateful for his assistance and his kindness that she opens up to him. She lets him in. They go on a trip. You know, it's a long movie. Melvin eventually falls for Carol. But she is torn because of his obnoxious behavior. She says to herself, this man done such good things for me, but he is crazy as hell. And I don't need him in my life. And then one day he's being rude, nasty to her, and she's had it. She says, say something nice. Say something nice to me. Say something nice or it's over. He tries to find something. Finally he says, you make me want to be a better man. And that gets at the core of her heart. You make me want to be a better man. You know, many of us men understand that. We've got wives, persons in our lives, mothers, who make us want to be better men, better people. And this man has found a relationship that makes him want to be a better man. And that's the same point that the psalmist is making. He is saying, I have found a relationship that makes me want to be a better man. And that's why he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I want to be better. I'm on the path to restoration because I want a clean heart. He wants God to recreate his heart. And he says, only God can do that. Only God can clean us up. It's not what we do during Lent. It's not what we give up during Lent. that changes our hearts. It's what God, through the Holy Spirit, through the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that God cleans our hearts and gets us better. It's not through our prayers, not through our fasting, because it's not through our human efforts. He says, clean me up. The only effort you can make is to offer yourself to God, is to make yourself available to God and let God wash you. And the writer says, I want to have the right spirit. He says, I want a spirit that pleases God. I don't want to have the wrong spirit when I encounter people. I don't want to serve the church with the wrong spirit. I don't want to live with the wrong spirit. I don't want to walk around with a spirit that reflects poorly upon God. Give me a right spirit, oh God. He ultimately says, I want to live a life. I want to live a life that honors God. So when we are restored, When we respond in obedience to God, we live a life that honors God. He says, I found a relationship with somebody that makes me want to live a life that honors God. I found a connection with somebody that makes me want to live in a way that honors God. It makes me want to live in a way that people say, there is a woman of God. That people say, there is a man of God. That people say, there is a child of God. I want somebody to see God in me because I've got a relationship. Now, I hooked up with somebody the other day who turned my life around. I hooked up with somebody who washed my sins away. I hooked up with a man called Jesus Christ. And I want to live in a way that pleases him. That's why you get on this path. That's why you pray. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you live right. Because Jesus has turned your life around. You want to live in a way that honors him. I'm done. Just got one more thing to drop off here. Former Olympic short track speed skater Apollo Ono. He wasn't in this Winter Olympics, but he's been in several. Asian young man. You know what the speed skating is on the ice rink. Whew. Y'all should see. He was an 8-time medalist at the Winter Olympics. 2 gold, 2 silver, 4 bronze. And he wrote a book entitled Hard Pivot. P-I-V-O-T. Hard Pivot. And he was on one of the morning shows last month during the Winter Olympics talking about his book. And they asked him, where does the title come from? What is meant by hard pivot? And he said, a hard pivot is when you're skating 35 miles per hour in one direction and you do a hard pivot to turn and go in the opposite direction. I said, wow. You do a hard pivot to turn and go in the opposite direction. He says, sometimes you're successful. Sometimes you fall and crash into the pads. And he said, you've got to prepare for the turn. You've got to practice the turn. And you've got to constantly persevere. And I thought about that, beloved. Sometimes confession and repentance are like a hard pivot. You spend your days, you spend your time, you spend your life running in one direction. But God knocks on the door of your heart and you've got to do a hard pivot to turn and go in another direction. And sometimes it's a hard time. It's hard to go in a completely different direction. Sometimes it's hard to do that turn. You fall into the wall. You mess up. That's why the songwriter said, we fall down, but we got up. We fall down. You fall down and get up again. But I want you to know, if you're willing to go down the path of restoration, if you're willing to do a hard pivot and turn your life around, we know somebody who can help you. His name is Jesus. His name is the lily of the valley. His name is the bright and morning star. He can give you grace. He can give you power to come boldly and do that hard pivot. God bless you. I want to try that song. I decided to make Jesus my choice. The Holy Spirit's going to help me. extend the invitation.
Come on, sing, church. Oh, the road gets rough.
The road is rough.
Yes, the going gets tough.
The going gets tough.
And the hills are hard to climb. They are hard to climb. But I started out a long time ago.